Well, I was going to say, I know that coveting is a sin that gets right to the heart. I'm afraid it scared many people off compared to last week. So, all right, there we go. Because it's brutal, and I know there was one time earlier this week when I was studying it out that when you see the depth that God's law probes into your own heart, it can be well, in the same way, I heard someone give the example of a splinter. It's like when you get a splinter, especially with the sin of coveting. Coveting doesn't seem as bad as murdering or, you know, killing someone or taking their wife or things like that. And it's kind of like a splinter. You get a little splinter in your finger, and you know it shouldn't be there. You know you got to get it out. But to get out a splinter, it's always a pain. You got to kind of cut around, and it hurts. It hurts. But if you don't get it out, what happens? You know, your finger can get infected. I mean, to where the point stuff can be amputation can have, you know, infection. It could hurt the whole body, and coveting is a lot like that. So it hurts to talk about it, but you know, it is one of the things that we as Christians are called to do, you know, to mortify sin, not just mortify sin, but also live in the graces of God, you know, vivification. You know, the one side that we see in Romans 6, that, you know, mortifying sin, killing sin, that's not where we stop. We also want to grow in graces. We want to take off, you know, the worldly things, take off the old man and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So coveting is a really good commandment that does that. Anyways, let's review so far what we've looked at. We're in the Shorter Baptist Catechism right now. We're in questions 82 through 84. Currently, we've just been looking at question 82, which is, what is the 10th commandment? And when last week, if you recall, we looked at detail at the word covet, what it means, the good kind of coveting, the bad kind of coveting, because not all desire is wrong. But there are obviously sinful desires, and those are the ones that we are more specifically dealing with here. And then we also looked in detail at the following verse, which the catechism question gets into, Exodus 20:17, which is the 10th commandment. It reads, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." And when we looked at that, we saw how comprehensive that commandment is, and how it really touches on everything. You know, if there's something you thought the commandment doesn't touch on, you know, that closing clause in the commandment, anything that belongs to your neighbor, anything that is not rightfully yours, this commandment is dealing with. So last week we pretty much just did an exegesis of that verse, talked about coveting, didn't get very far. Now I want to look at the nature of this commandment, and I think this will be helpful to us in understanding this commandment, and in understanding this commandment, how it can benefit our own souls and benefit our own lives. One thing that, as I put there in the first point, this commandment is unmistakably inward. So we're all familiar with the Pharisees and how, you know, they thought, you know, as far as outward appearance, they were doing just fine. They hadn't taken anyone's wife. They were worshiping the one true God as far as anyone could see. They weren't blaspheming the name of God, you know, at least not obviously by the words you would hear them say. They weren't going around killing anybody. They thought they were upright and moral and perfect, at least in the sight of man. And this commandment is unmistakably inward. There's no way that it could get around the heart issues that the commandments are dealing with when it comes to coveting, because coveting deals with your thought life, deals with your desires, deals with your wants, with your, you know, feelings, your thoughts. It goes right to the heart. So there's no way that this commandment can be mistaken for, okay, well, outwardly I'm doing fine, I must be good in God's graces. No, the 10th commandment, you know, which we also learned last week, is dealing ultimately from that definition from Colossians 3:5 and Ephesians 5:5. It's ultimately dealing with our idolatry. It's ultimately dealing with what we worship, you know. And when we measure it like that, and one thing I want to show is how this commandment is kind of the back door of breaking all the other commandments. Now, I made that case last week also, that, you know, the first commandments are dealing with idolatry, you know, worshiping the one true God. Have no other gods before me. Don't take the Lord God's name in vain, idolatry, and God's worship day. And then the last commandment, dealing with covetousness, which the Bible clearly shows in the New Testament, you know, is dealing with idolatry. So idolatry is the main issue, the main thing that we need to deal with. And like I said, this commandment is unmistakably inward. Essentially, because most governments have few laws that govern motives, but here you have God giving the people of Israel a law that is dealing with their motives, dealing with their hearts, showing that God is not impressed with just mere externals. And we all know that, right, from all those various prophets and psalms. these people are blaspheming the name of God. But look, God, we're offering up sacrifices and this and that. And God says, that's disgusting to me because of what your heart's doing. And so, again, this man is just unmistakably inward. It's spiritual in nature. And this is exactly what the purpose of the law is. We all know the three purposes of the law. One of them that we talk about a lot, especially in the realm of evangelism, is that the law is good when it's used lawfully. So obviously the law doesn't justify us, doesn't make us righteous in God's sight. But there are proper good uses of the law. And one of those laws, and one of those uses of the law is convicting sinners. And turn us to Romans 7 through 12. Because this was the exact law that got Pharisee Saul, or as we now know him, Paul the Apostle. And if someone wants to read that for me, that would help out my voice a lot. Romans 7, 7 through 12. You got that, Josh? Yeah, nice and loud. Yeah, so there is that, the law, specifically the 10th commandment, Paul saying, the law had not said, do not covet. You know, before that, I've done all these things. You know, he's like the rich man. You know, I've done all these things since my youth, and even into my adulthood, I'm still doing these things. I've kept the law up until that 10th commandment. It was unmistakably inward. Now, of course, I have to give the caveat. We know all the commandments are ultimately inward, right? We've been studying through the 10 commandments and seeing how, and Jesus makes this clear in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, breaking this of the 7th commandment, adultery, it's not just the physical act. It's lusting in your heart is breaking that commandment. When it comes to murder, it's not just I stab someone and kill them. It's that unrighteous hatred, that hatred that is murder, things like that. So we know all the commandments are inward. They're all dealing with spiritual things, or they're at least dealing with spiritual things. They're also dealing with external matters of, you know, because killing is, or murder is truly sinful, not just the act of hatred. Both are sinful, we learn. But the point here is coveting. A Pharisee like Paul can't mistake commandment number 10 for just, well, I've done that externally, because there's nothing he can point to externally that's saying, oh, I haven't coveted. You know, all the other commandments Paul did break, but this one, it did its work in Romans 7 there, as Paul's giving his own testimony of how the law worked and exposed sin and revealed to him his need for Jesus, revealed to him his need for grace. And so this is one of the good uses of the law. And this is what's so powerful about the 10th commandment especially, is that even the most pharisaical Pharisee can't mistake this for just a mere outward external at all. Let's also turn to Mark 10:17 through 27. And this is an example of Jesus evangelizing and using the law, as I'm sure most of you are familiar with. The rich young ruler. Does anyone want to read this? Mark 10:17 through 27. Yeah, go ahead, Josh. Nice and loud. Main point I wanted to draw out there was externally that rich man coming to Jesus, asking him, you know, what must I do to be saved? You know, good teacher, what must I do to be saved? And what does Jesus point him to? He points him to the 10 commandments, and dealing with all the commandments in that own man's estimation, he says, yeah, I've done all those things from my youth up. I've done them. So am I good? And then Jesus brings out the 10th commandment, you know, you shall not covet, you know, telling it, showing what he still had a grip on, showing what he wasn't going to give up. And there just proves the point. It's unmistakably inward. This man, obviously, he had broken all the other 10 commandments. He wasn't convinced of himself. This 10th commandment just killed him and cut him to the core. And what he should have done was left those things, follow Jesus, repented of his sins, you know, and taken up the cross, you know, and follow Jesus. But of course he goes away sad. And, Main point there, this is an unmistakably inward commandment. As one theologian put it, the focus of the heart is not a New Testament innovation. It is also an Old Testament concern. So this is something that we gets brought out a lot when you talk about Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. It's like, wow, God, you know, Jesus really brought these commandments inward. He really changed them. Like, no, all he was doing was expositing the law. All he was doing was preaching it. The law was already an inward focus. It was already something that was making you check your heart. It's just the scribes and the Pharisees that day, and all throughout Israel's history, even before the time of Jesus, had mistaken it, had used it as a means to justify themselves and try to get away with the least amount possible. So just, okay, externally I didn't kill anyone, I'm fine. While they're murdering their own wife, you know, every day by their hatred for them because they do something annoying. I don't know, you know, whatever the example you want to use there. But yeah, as I said, Jesus isn't an innovator on the Sermon on the Mount. He's just expounding what the Old Testament has been saying. He clarified it in times when the religious leaders of the day were overly concerned with mere externals. And that's something that we need to be, especially as when I was studying this out and reminded of this, and I know this is nothing new for any of you guys, I was just reminded of, you know, there are so many things I love. I love to study theology. I love to study doctrine. I love ecclesiology, you know, the study of the church. I want to make sure, you know, we got our you know, why we have multiple elders, why we have deacons, why we do our order of service the certain way we do. And I can love those things so much that I can forget, you know, it's my heart matters also. It's not that those things don't matter. It's not that God hasn't prescribed things that how his worship should be like, but it's, I can't let those be the main things. Like, okay, we got our ecclesiology set up in the right way. We're good, right? And well, no. Are we loving one another? Are we bearing with one another? Are we forgiving one another? Are we gossiping behind each other's back? You know, there's still so much more to it. It's not just mere external. So, and this is something that always comes up when I think about the Pharisees. It's so easy to blast them. It's like, oh man, to blast them just like Jesus blasted them. But if I kind of just sit back and like analyze my own life, I go, well, I have a lot of Pharisaicalism in my own heart that I need to guard against and check every day. And that's what's so helpful about this commandment, and just being reminded that your heart matters. What, you know, yes, the externals do matter to some extent, but they're not the only thing that matter. R.C. Sproul put it this way: from this commandment and other verses of the Old Testament, of course, we learn the importance of the heart. And it has been a part of God's revelation from the very beginning. And Professor John Fesco, in his book, The Rule of Love, he says, and I have this up there, it's a little longer quote. He says, "We see the actions of the people around us, but seldom do we definitely know the motives behind them. We can only judge external appearances and at best make educated guesses about what lies beneath. The same cannot be said of God. He knows the heart of man. He cannot flee from his presence, whether in the heights or depths or in life or death. God knows." The 10th commandment reminds us that God knows the motives of our actions. He knows whether we secretly covet the possessions of others, even if we veil those covetousness thoughts from others. The vertical element of this commandment, then, is clearly evident. So there, just first point about the 10th commandment, its nature, it's unmistakably inward. Secondly, as I think it's what the bulk of what today is going to be, is it's a doorway to break all the other commandments. And of course, there, last week again, we studied Colossians 3 and 5 and Ephesians 5, 5, which basically just equated, just gave that equal sign. Covetousness equals idolatry. Like I said, the Bible, you know, God could have said covetousness will lead to envy, it'll lead to jealousy, it'll lead to this, it'll lead to that, it'll eventually lead to breaking all the 10 commandments. But Paul in the New Testament just goes straight to the heart. Covetousness equals idolatry. I love how Thomas Watson, he calls it a mother's sin because it gives birth to all the others. And some examples of this we can see, I think we all know the story of King David and Bathsheba, 2 Samuel 11. Just want to read some highlights from that, or not highlights, but an overview of that. It starts off with King David on the rooftop coveting his neighbor's wife, right? Seeing Bathsheba on the rooftop, he was sinfully coveting. That was an illicit desire. That wasn't a good, pure desire, right? That was a wrongful desire that he had. And what did that lead to? David sends a messenger to go find out more about her and brings her to him, which led to what? Which led to, obviously at this point, he was already lusting after her, but that led to a full-on breaking of the seventh commandment of committing adultery. So obviously he wasn't just sinning in thought. He ultimately carried it out. And when you carry those things out, there's much more dire consequences, which is why I want to bring up the point, you know, if we cut stuff off at coveting, if we cut it off early, we're going to save ourselves a lot of pain. Tom? Isn't just longing, just a sinful desire for something we don't have, but it could be a sinful holding on to what we do have and not being willing to give it up. That's something I'm actually going to talk about in our time of offering. We're going to sing about that great proclamation of Job when he loses everything. But, you know, Job is content, and God, and Job shows a great example of being under the providence of God in a hard time when his family dies and on all those things. He said, you know, the Lord gave and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all those things, Job did not sin. That was a right reaction, even though that can come off your lips. It can be hard to come off your lips, especially in times of deep trial and deep, trial, you know, whatever word you want to fill in there. So. Anyways, continue on with David in 2 Samuel 11. So he breaks the seventh commandment. And obviously stealing another man's wife, you know, he breaks the eighth commandment as well. Then he, when he finds out that Bathsheba's pregnant, what does he do? He breaks the sixth commandment by having Bathsheba's husband Uriah killed, if you remember that, the way he kind of set that up. And then the next chapter makes it clear. Some people say, well, it doesn't say he didn't directly kill him. He didn't, like, go in there with a knife, stab him in the back. The next chapter makes it clear when the prophet comes in, he's like, you're the man who did this. And he calls him out. So, yes, he did break even the sixth commandment in murdering him. 2 Samuel 11, it reads, you know, the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. And, of course, in 2 Samuel 12, it's also interesting because it talks about how David was, he was living in secrecy. So he's really living a lie. So he's even breaking the ninth commandment. And again, so the way coveting started, it led to all these other things. It's horrible, which is why, again, you know, cut it off at coveting. You know, do if you do the hard work in coveting, you're going to save yourself a lot of pain from further further sin, further and further and further sin. And obviously, if we really scrutinized it, we can show how he broke other commandments. Yeah, Josh? I'm probably getting into the heart work next week. So, yeah, that's the stuff we all want to know. It's like, yeah, we know these stories. That's good. I think first the heart work, one thing we've already brought up is being careful of mere externals. Hey, you and I showed up to church. We're good with God, right? Well, maybe, you know, maybe not. You know, there's, you know, mere externals aren't everything. No. So that, but I have a list. I actually went through a couple different books, Thomas Mannon on coveting is actually one of his sermons, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, Jeremiah Burroughs. So Puritans did great work. Puritans are really the, I think someone called them the doctors of the heart, you know, the doctors of the soul, because they really get in deep. And so when you hear them talk about coveting and covetousness and being content, man, they cut deep. But again, it's like that splinter. It hurts to get out that splinter, but if you don't get it out, it's going to cause an infection on your finger, on your hand. It can mess up with your whole body. So you know, we need to do that work by God's grace, obviously. Another example of how this leads to breaking of several commandments. In 1 Kings 21, and I don't know how much in detail I want to go on this because I'm supposed to preach for Jay in a couple of weeks, and I might do it on 1 Kings 21. But just to give you the basic story, it's about Naboth's vineyard. King Ahab, who had been given much, he was not content. You know, the opposite of this commandment would be being content. He was a king. He had multiple vineyards. He had so much money. He had all he wanted. But he wanted Naboth's vineyard for some reason. And Naboth was one who he said no. You know, the king came to him. He's like, well, I'll give you as much money as you want. You know, no. He's like, well, I'll give you more vineyards. And so it's not that, you know, give me one vineyard, I'll give you three. That's quite a deal. And Naboth says no. And this is interesting because I think it gets into some of the covenantal context of, you know, these commandments were originally first given to the nation of Israel. And what does God promise Israel? Well, he promises them land. He promises his people a promised land. And each tribe of Israel, you know, within the families, we're going to get their allotted portion of land. And families within that will get allotted portion of land. So the land that Israel has is truly a gift from God. It's ultimately a gift from God. And, of course, you know, living under God's providence, you know, we would have to make the same declaration. Well, yeah, everything we have, too, is a gift from God. It's ultimately from God. Why should I be coveting my brother's gift when that's a gift from God? I'm coveting something that God did not give me but graciously gave my brother. Or you know, whatever example you want to use. It's interesting because Naboth, he says, no, the reason he doesn't give up the land, like, yeah, he could have got more money, he could have got triple the land for it. The reason he doesn't give up the land is he says, no, this is, and he uses the covenant name of God. He's like, no, this is the land that Yahweh gave to my fathers. Like, he understood this was covenantal land, this was promised blessing land to my fathers. How could I give up this blessing from God? Like, it that'd be so wicked. And it's interesting because this causes Naboth to, It actually gives a very vivid picture of what this sin starts doing in your life. Naboth starts losing sleep. He's so anxious. He can't sleep. He's restless. It's affecting his family life. And his wife sees it and is like, what's going on? And of course, his wife develops a plan to get Naboth killed. You know, she lies about it. The king approves this. So the king winds up lying. They wind up murdering Naboth. And they wind up, the prophet Amos, it's Elijah. He comes and basically gives all the I'm at a loss for words today. I don't know why. Sorry. He basically gives God's judgment on them and what their greed, what that family's greed, and how they went about getting this land that they wanted so bad. Like, you might say, oh, well, the wife was just trying to please her husband. She wanted her husband to have that land, so she lied about it. She had him murdered. They had people lie about him blaspheming the Lord and this and that. But ultimately, that was a sinful means about that, and that whole family winds up getting one of those horrible curses. That, and it's interesting because I think in the biblical theology, you start seeing the reason people don't get buried in the Bible. It's usually because they're under a curse of God. It's usually because it's a heavy indictment. It doesn't really make sense to us in our context. Like, oh, you know, we just cremate people, or you know, we bury them, whatever. When God says you're not going to be buried, instead the birds of the air, the beasts of the field are going to eat your body. It's a disgrace, and it kind of points us to a future resurrection. Like, there's not going to be any kind of future resurrection of glory for them. It's going to be a future resurrection of the worms going to keep eating their bodies, and it's going to start here on the earth. You're not going to get a proper burial. The birds of the air are going to start feasting on you, and things like that. And I think when you have that understanding, I just got sidetracked. I don't know why I'm talking about burial. I think that helps you understand some of those, because I think it's in Mark, Jesus talks about the vultures, you know, coming and eating where the bodies lie. And it's just one little, like, it's like just a couple words. It's kind of thrown in there. It doesn't, if you have no idea about kind of a biblical theology about burial and things like that, it makes no sense. But anyways, there's a little extra caveat that had nothing to do with coveting. Well, it does have something to do with coveting, because this was this family's, I know, I'm trying to save myself. This was this family's judgment for coveting. So, anyways, yes. Whew. Yeah, it's brutal, and it's crazy what people will, and I mean, I was going to say, it's crazy what people will do for stuff, isn't it? And then I go, oh, I turn back in my own life. I've done some really stupid, sinful, wrong things for stuff, like stuff, just stuff. Stuff that when I die, I'm not even going to care about it anymore. I mean, honestly, I probably in a year afterwards won't even care about it. I mean, sometimes there was weeks or months I didn't care about it. I mean, it's really stupid and foolish. I mean, you can use that. I'm trying to use that in the proper way. It's really foolish. So, anyways, this commandment shows us the horizontal aspect of the commandment. When we consider this vertical element, we must remember. I already read that to you about the covenantal promise. It is interesting too. I talked about a little bit about the covenantal context of this, you know, the Israelites, and how one of the reasons they weren't to covet their neighbor's lands, well, that land was a gift, a blessing from God. It also was to show them, and we see this in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11 too, their transient nature. In other words, if you're holding on so tightly to your tent when you're on your journey to your home, you know, it seems kind of silly. And that reminds us, yeah, the New Testament uses it a lot. We're aliens here. We're sojourners. This isn't our home. You know, don't have such a tight grip on stuff. You know, if God takes it away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Don't curse your maker. Don't curse the one who gave that to you as a gift for, you know, for a time, as it were. It's just foolishness. So next slide. I'm controlling the slides. Sorry. Yes. It reads, if the Israelites recognized that everything they possessed was the result of God's kindness to them, they would have less inclined to covet. They would be less inclined to covet what was not theirs. When the Israelites looked at the possessions of another and saw it as a blessing of God, they could not question the will or benevolence of God toward their neighbor. Moreover, the Israelites would realize that God had blessed them as well, and they should be content with God's providence. Interesting, because the Catechism in the next couple of questions, when it kind of gets to the flip side of the commandment, it's going to talk about being, you know, rejoicing with those who rejoice. So what do you do when your brother gets something that you wanted? Like, oh man, that guy got that new phone that I wanted. I shouldn't have that discontent heart. Like, why don't I have that? It should be like, man, praise God, brother, you got that. You know, and whatever it is, you know, I know. Another one that's hard for those who are childless. We even see stories about that in the Bible. Instead of rejoicing that another one has a baby, you can covet that, and you can want that so bad, you start murdering in your heart, and you start being discontent with your own lot in life. Well, God has not blessed your womb at the moment. That is God's providence in your life. That should be something that we, you know, even though it may be hard and bring tears, that we can say like Job, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So, I'm not going to go into the other example. What am I doing on time? Well, no, I will go into the example because this one's really interesting. This is in Amos. If you all want to turn to Amos, this is a really good one. Amos 4 through 6. Because the only sin we haven't really seen broken yet is, well, what about the Sabbath? Like, how do you break the Sabbath? And when you, who wants to read Amos for me? Amos 8, 4 through 6, just two verses. Go for it, Jay. Yeah, so these merchants, these Israelite merchants, and in the context of this, God's pouring out a judgment on Israel for their greed, for their, that greed starting to break off on all these other laws. And the irony of this is God is using such sarcasm towards these people. So, you know, he uses it in a couple chapters early, saying like, oh yes, bring me your wine offerings and your animals and these offerings. He's like, I love it when he basically says, I love it when you sin against me like that. Because in doing that, they are, again, they're doing the mere externals. These people can't wait. They're like, oh, we can't sell on these days. We can't wait till we can rip off the people of Israel. We can't wait till we can rip off God's people, you know, take advantage of the poor and things like that. Can't wait till the Sabbath day's over so I could rip them off tomorrow. As if them having that attitude on the Lord's Day, you know, the Old Testament Lord's Day, you know, the Saturday Sabbath, was to be commended, or like, oh, well, at least this day we're refraining from selling or this and that. It's really just, you know, mere externals. Again, you've got to watch out for those mere externals. And the ESV Study Bible actually had a really good little pithy summary of this. It just says, the terrible irony is that the Israelites thought that ritualistic worship could excuse oppression and greed. Even a sincere worship could not have atoned for that. And the book of Amos has so much to say about that. In Amos 4:4, this was the one I was talking about, where God's, you know, kind of like, you know, yeah, bring to me your transgressions. Bring to me, you know, as he's talking about these offerings. Amos 4:4 reads, come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord. And when you read those last parts of the verses, you go, well, that's good. God wants you to bring, you know, in that Old Testament worship context, yeah, he wants you to bring the tithes. He wants you to bring the offerings. He wants you to do these kinds of things. But God's saying, when you do that, all you're doing is multiplying transgressions. You're transgressing and you're multiplying transgressions because your heart isn't right. You're being greedy. You can't wait till you can oppress the poor. It's sickening in my sight. And later on in Amos 5:22, he also says, even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fatted animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, the melodies of your harps I will not listen to, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. That just, again, points to the fact God will not be manipulated by mere external, you know, duties. We can't manipulate God. It's really just sorrowful, and it's really sick when we think we can do that. So, again, like I said, even if he ordains it, you know, God had ordained those things, but again, with that wrong heart, it's really sickening to him. Yes.
Right.
Yeah, again, which starts off with that coveting, and that's why it's idolatry. They're supposed to be worshiping the one true God, the God who gave them all that they had, and they can't wait to just oppress the poor and needy, and, you know, and to keep sinning as they're outwardly looking like they're all fine and dandy. In our remaining minutes, I wanted to read this catechism I found. I found it very helpful. It is, let me see here. It's called The End in the Beginning, a Biblical Theological Catechism for Young and Old. It's by James T. Dennison, Jr., who does a lot of work in biblical theology. And does anyone here know what biblical theology is? I want to give a brief definition. It's kind of a, when you say biblical theology, it sounds like, well, isn't all our theology supposed to be biblical? Like, well, no, it's a certain discipline. So we all know what systematic theology is, right? It's where we kind of go, okay, what does the Bible say about angels? Well, let's look at every verse about angels, and it says this about them, doesn't say this, does say this, blah, blah, blah. What does the Bible say about creation? We look at all the verses about creation. What does the Bible say about the deity of Christ, or about God, or about the Trinity? And we go through the Bible and kind of systematize it, okay, kind of in a topical way. What biblical theology seeks to do is to show, okay, God has a plan of redemption. You know, we see from Genesis 3:15, which Jay will get into in a couple weeks here, or I guess a couple months maybe, depending on how fast or slow he goes. whatever the Lord wills. I'm not putting any pressure on him. That God had, from the beginning, had a plan to redeem for himself a people. The church isn't a plan B, you know, things like that. From before the foundation of the world, this was God's plan. So biblical theology seeks to see how that develops throughout the Bible. And so you see themes towards the beginning there in Revelation. You see the tree life in Genesis. You see the tree life, you know, in the end. And there's tons of these connections, and they're all throughout the Bible. And it's a discipline that seeks to show the progressive revelation, how God is progressively throughout history revealing his grace, revealing his great plan of redemption, which is what Paul talks about. You know, that was the mystery of the gospel. He's redeeming for himself. He's making a new man, a new creation, you know, Jew and Gentile, a new, you know, one new people, and ultimately, you know, a new heavens and a new earth. And so the rest of this, I just have a lot of this reading here. And like a good catechism, it's a very good teacher. Questions will probably pop up in your mind as I start reading this. But he says, well, what does that mean? How does that work? And he seeks to answer it. And again, this just bringing home the point how a breaking of coveting is, you know, you're going to wind up breaking all of the commandments because they're that closely connected. So he starts off the catechism basically just asking, was the law given at Sinai eschatologically oriented? The answer is yes. Eschatologically oriented. Eschatology is end times, the last thing. So he's basically saying, is the law pointing us to the new heavens and new earth? Is it pointing us to the ultimate realities? Is it pointing us to God? Things like that. And obviously, this is one point that we've been making and trying to show since the beginning of talking about the commandments, is that the reason they're moral in nature is because they flow out of who God is. They flow out of God's own nature. And so that's what makes them abiding for every person throughout all time. It's not just certain specific laws for Israel or certain specific rules for the church or things like that. But the reason that these are moral is because they flow out of who God is. And so is it eschatologically oriented? Yes. How? The law delivered to Moses came from the lips of Almighty God. The moral law, or Ten Commandments, is a mere reflection of his own moral nature and character. Again, something we've already shown many times. He goes on, you mean that the Ten Commandments are a revelation of the moral, ethical nature of God as he has existed from all eternity? Yes, they are as heavenly in Sinaitic revelation, that's being revealed in Exodus 20, that's Sinaitic revelation. I'll try to translate some of the theological nerd terms he has in here. Yes, they are as heavenly in Sinaitic revelation as they are heavenly in God's own glory mountain in heaven. It talks about the mountain of God in the heavens. You read about that a lot in the Psalms and Prophets. And again, that's the reason he's calling it a heavenly revelation of God is because when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, it's with his own finger. It's a more direct revelation than besides Christ coming down in flesh. That was the most direct revelation they had. It wasn't just God speaking merely through a prophet like Moses, but God himself writing the commandments down and giving those tablets to Moses to give to the people. Anyways, I'll continue. In other words, the ethical moral nature of God as he exists eternally in heaven is reflected in each of the 10 words at Sinai. 10 words is just another way to say the 10 commandments. Yes, Jay. To show it's permanent, you know. Yeah. Yep. Amen. The catechism goes on. Then fundamentally, the Ten Commandments are heavenly or eschatological. Yes, as God himself is heavenly and eschatological. That's just another way. Eternal, you know, you can translate that, or, you know, I'll just keep going. How is the Tenth Commandment eschatological? Thou shalt not covet is the most eschatological of all 10 commandments. What do you mean? The Apostle Paul found this commandment to be the most convictingly heavenly-oriented commandment of them all. That is spiritual in nature. He saw that he couldn't just trick people with his mere externals, but this is talking, you know, God knows his heart. That's what it was revealing to him, as we read in Romans 7:7 and following. For he realized, as he had never before, Philippians 3:6 reads, that desiring or lusting for or delighting in himself or the things of this world, i.e. coveting, was most unheavenly, most ungodly, most selfish. Why? Paul came to understand that his internal desires, in distinction from his mere outward acts, which it's seemingly the first 9 commandments only deal with, but we obviously know that's not the true, he came to realize that his internal desires were sinful, that his moral ethical orientation was to the flesh and not to the spirit, which he talks about the flesh and the spirit a lot there in that Romans 6 and the Romans 7. i.e. to the external and earthly, not to the internal and heavenly. So that as long as the external acts were not idolatrous, obscene, Sabbath violations, disobedient to authority, here he's just going through the commandments, murdering someone, promiscuous or perverse, theft or lying, he was perfect, blameless. And that's what Paul said to himself, I'm blameless, I haven't done these things. Conformity to the commandments of the law. But the 10th commandment pierced his heart and mind with the profound realization that his thoughts, feelings, longings had a mere God's own thoughts, feelings, longings, as if he were in the very heaven of the everlasting God. In that arena, no evil desire, coveting, accorded with the moral ethical character of God, internal and heavenly eternal. So here, how this commandment is related to God's nature. It's interesting because when we see the flip side of the commandment, the not coveting, it is to be content. And when he starts setting out the word content, there is a sense where it means to be self-sufficient. Now, we obviously know we aren't in and of ourselves self-sufficient, right? We're dependent upon God. But who is ultimately self-sufficient? There is only one being throughout all eternity who has ever been self-sufficient, and that is God. In and of himself, he needed nothing. Before the world was created, as you know, as we learn in Genesis 1, before his world created, he was perfectly fine, as you see in John 17, perfectly glorious, perfectly happy, perfectly joyous amongst the Trinity. God in and of himself is self-sufficient. And as images of God, we are to be sufficient, in a sense, dependent upon God, which we'll get into that more next week, because that kind of gets into the heart work of coveting. Right now, we're kind of just making sure we understand what it means and how and why it matters, why it's so important, why it cuts to the heart, why it's breaking all these other commandments. Next slide. In other words, the 10th commandment was a summary of all 10. Yes, heaven's eschatological environment was not a place for, one, desiring oneself as God, that is idolatry. So here he's going to start going through the commandments and showing how idolatry relates to them all. Desiring oneself as God, which is idolatry. Desiring to devote oneself to physical images and statues, more idolatry. Three, desiring language unfit for God's ears or heaven's neighborhood, vain use of the divine name or obscene comments about the process he has created for his glory. Number four, the fourth commandment, desiring that the Lord's day Sabbath serve self, contrary to the eschatological Sabbath, which is a rest for the people of God. The fifth commandment, and this is the one talking about authority, desiring to disobey and dishonor those with proper authority over one, dishonoring God and his appointed servants, which is impossible in heaven. And that's something interesting, right? Because the angels that are there in heaven, and when we get to heaven, that's how it points us eschatologically. You can look at these commandments ultimately as a promise. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not lie. You will have no other gods before you. There will be a day when we are perfected, and I can't wait to where I'm not going to be able to sin against him anymore. These will ultimately turn into promises for us. Right now, there's the battle. We have to do that heart work. We have to expose ourselves and take out that splinter and hurt ourselves sometimes. But that's what gives us hope, is looking in the future. And that's why I love reading through this catechism. I was reminded, you know, these commandments are ultimately going to be, we're in just like the angels above. That are worshiping the Lord, and they're not sinning, and they're in his presence. We will be with our Lord, we'll be with God in his presence, unable to sin. And these things will be true for us. Thou shalt not murder. That will be a promise in heaven and all the other commandments. Number six, desiring the death of one's neighbors, not valuing preserving his or her life, which is the law of heaven. Number seven, lusting for sexual satisfaction outside of God-oriented parameters. Sexual selfishness does not and cannot exist in the eschaton. Eschaton is just the end times, final thing. I know he has a lot of big fancy words. Am I still on the right slide? Yes. Number eight, which is talking about thieving, stealing. Coveting my neighbor's goods, that cannot exist in heaven, where all gifts belong to God and the possession of those to whom he distributes them. Number nine, dealing with lying, desiring to exalt oneself via lies, the seat where heaven is an arena of absolute truth. And number 10, desiring the thoughts and imaginations of this world, as in heaven we will desire perfectly before the face of our triune Lord, the thoughts and imaginations of that heavenly world. In conclusion, with our Lord Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, we may say that the Ten Commandments, in redemptive, historical, and biblical theological perspective, that is just looking at the unfolding and what all this theology, all these things are pointing for, are of this order, quote, of such is the kingdom of heaven, end quote. And that in a semi-eschatological, that is, that's where we're at now. We're in the now and then, the already but not yet. You know, grace has already started, or grace is already saving people. There's already a new man, a new community of faith, but we are obviously in a process. We're also living amongst the world. And that's what he's talking about here, that semi-eschatological, now and not yet dynamic, i.e. the not yet mirrored in the now and the now reflecting the not yet. And what that's something important there is what are we to be? We're just supposed to be lights in this world. We're supposed to be imaging forth our God. And so we're imaging forth, if you will, the kingdom of heaven. We're imaging forth how it will be in heaven. That's why when the church gets together, it's a little taste of glory. I mean, a very subtle, small, little snippet taste of glory. It's not going to compare, obviously. But those things were just good reminders for my own heart to look forward to the day when we're free from these things, when we're free from the pain of taking out these splinters and doing mortification and failing and having to repent and this and that. There'll be a day where where faith turns into sight and oh for that day, right, brothers and sisters. So with that, are there any questions? Because we need to end. Yes, Jay. Next week I'll get and of course all those things we looked at up there, talking about the eschaton, the end times, the new heavens and new earth. We don't get there, obviously. The law is showing us you don't get there by your own works. You already failed, you're failing miserably. We get there through Christ, our law keeper, like Jay said. And so all those promises, all those things, those are blessings for those in Christ. So obviously that needs to be always forefront and center in Christ. I just love that perspective, though, of the law, of looking at it in the future eschaton, in the future new heavens and new earth, the law being a promise of I will no longer sin against God. I will no longer covet after sinful, wrongful things. I'll no longer lie. I'll no longer cheat and steal and all those things. Just pure good, pure glory. What great hope we have as Christians. So, all right, with that, let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you that you have given us your word to point poor pilgrims like us, alien strangers, who live in this sinful world. You point us to hope, like Abraham, who looked for a city not made with hands, but whose city and builder was you. That is the same city we look forward to, God. And I pray that perspective, and as these commandments kind of point out sin in our life, that it would also point us to Christ and point us to that heavenly city where we have these things as promises in the future, Lord. Thank you for your grace. Please bless our service now as we come together to worship you and to glorify your name. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.